Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. We're going to be reading together verses 33 through 43. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. The background to our passage is that Jesus has received his so-called Jewish trials and Roman trials, and he has now been led out to be crucified. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33 down through verse 43. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, in Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, we mentioned in our last communion service that we're going to be considering together the sayings of our Lord Jesus from the cross. And having considered together in our last communion service the statement of Jesus in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we come today to the second of his statements from the cross, that great promise of salvation made to the penitent thief. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was no accident that our Savior was crucified between two thieves. It was no accident at all. Long ago, Isaiah had declared in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That is, he would be appointed a place among the transgressors. And there he was, in a place among the transgressors. Now, this place he took among the transgressors, this convicted thief on his right hand and on his left, being crucified between these two criminals who were felons. That's what the word malefactor means. It means one who's a felon. This place he took among the transgressors, being crucified between two criminals, conveys to us three significant truths that we want to briefly consider together and observe in our introduction. First of all, the fact that he took this place among the transgressors shows us the depth of humiliation that our Savior endured on our behalf. It shows us the depth of humiliation our Savior endured on our behalf. Not only did Jesus Christ leave behind the glories of heaven, not only did he make himself of no reputation and come in the likeness of men, not only did he take upon himself the role of a servant, but he was humbled to the point of being accounted as a common criminal and of one who suffered the death of a common criminal. We would count it to be a shameful thing to be known as a criminal, to be accounted by our peers, yeah, he, she, they're just a jailbird. But our Savior descended even to this depth in order to redeem us from our sins. He came into the world to save sinners, and he was willing to be identified with the worst of them in the most shameful of death that is due to the lowest depths of criminal behavior. But not only does this place he took among the transgressors show the depth of the humiliation he endured for us, that he was counted a common criminal, but it also shows us the estimate that lost humanity places on Jesus Christ. What does lost humanity think of Jesus Christ? He is not regarded by them with mere indifference. He is not regarded by them even with distaste. He is one who is despised and rejected of men and is counted by men as one who is no better than a criminal and therefore worthy of a criminal's death. That's what they think of him. If the world had it to do all over again, they would nail him to the cross again. Such is their enmity to God and his authority and his holiness. What does the natural man, what does the unsaved man think of Jesus Christ? They think of him that he is worthy of death, and not just any death, but the most painful and cruel death. That's how viscerally unsaved, unconverted man hates Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Christians are hated and persecuted as his representatives? Thirdly, this place he took among the transgressors not only shows the depth of the humiliation our Savior endured on our behalf, it not only shows the estimate that lost humanity places upon Jesus Christ, but it also shows the condemnation and the judgment that we deserve for our sins. If Jesus Christ is our substitute, and he is, then the death he died is the death that we deserved to die. We, in fact, are criminals against God and against his law, and we deserve to be rejected of God and die the most painful and shameful of death. And you see, the problem with us is we do not realize the seriousness of sin and the evil of our sins. But the cross is a clear statement of what sin deserves and what all sinners deserve at the hand of God. We deserve to be viewed as the worst of criminals, to die the most wretched of deaths under the wrath of God, because of the evil of our sins. What happened to Jesus Christ on that cross was not too severe, given what the sins he took upon himself to pay for deserved. And the severity of what he endured tells you something about the evil of the sins that you have committed. Sin is not a light thing. The cross is the measure of the evil of sin. And the fact that we have been delivered from such a death for the commission of such evil is cause for praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing for all of eternity that Christ came to provide redemption for us. Well, there's a great deal to learn about his death between these two thieves. And we want to consider together today this most instructive event and reflect on the lesson that it contains. And while there are many lessons that this story contains, the primary lesson that it contains is this: God is able, by his sovereign grace and power, to save people under the most adverse circumstances. God is able, by his sovereign grace and power, to save people under the most adverse circumstances. And so today we want to consider together the condition and the conduct of the thief on the cross. And then next communion service, God willing, we will consider together the confession and the conversion of the thief on the cross. We're only going to get halfway through this today. There's just too much here. And so today we'll consider together the condition and the conduct of the thief on the cross. Notice then in the first place this morning his background. Notice his background. Now, we don't know very much about this thief, but we do know a couple of things about him. We know, first of all, that he was guilty by his own admission of the crime for which he was being crucified. Notice what he says in verse 41. He says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." So when we think about the background of this man who was hanging on the cross, we know about him that he was guilty. He admitted the justice of his punishment. And from this, we know at the least that he was one who not only had criminal intentions, he was one who had engaged in criminal acts, and criminal acts that were so severe that they warranted death under Roman law. This man wasn't just a thief. They didn't crucify people for being mere petty thieves. This was probably a man who had committed armed robbery, and in the process, people were killed. He was a thief, but he was a thief who killed people as he stole from them. Now, it is highly unlikely that this was the first crime that this man had ever committed. Men do not ordinarily go from upstanding behavior to a capital offense in one step. It usually begins with small things and graduates to larger things. A lie here, a shoplifting there, stealing from an employer or a parent, finally going on to robbery and then worse. We need to recognize that people don't wind up justly put to death for a single criminal act in an otherwise upstanding and moral life. There's a progression of evil that takes place in lives. And so I say, especially to you young people who are sitting here, think about the fact that if you allow yourself to begin to engage in small acts of sin, small criminal acts of behavior, this is where it winds up. Little sins progress into big sins. And if you would not end up where the thief ended up, then do not start down that path in the first place. Because we have to think about our sins not only for what they are, but also for where they're going to lead. And that's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, don't hate your brother without a cause, because you know where that winds up? With you sticking a knife in his chest. That's where it winds up. So don't start with the hatred, lest you wind up with the murder. And so, when we look at where this thief wound up, we ask ourselves the question, where did he start out? What compromises and small sins did he begin with that eventually snowballed into him being in this state of affairs? And remind yourself that it's not beyond you to wind up in an electric chair. It's not beyond you to wind up being the object of a lethal injection. All you have to do is start with small sins and let them snowball. The second thing we know about this man's background is not only that he was guilty, but we also know that he made a poor choice of companions. Now, it appears that he well knew that not only he himself was guilty, but that the other thief was guilty as well. When he was rebuking this other thief for blaspheming Christ, he said to the other thief, he said, and we, me and you, are here justly. For we receive the due reward of our sins. And so these guys were apparently partners in crime. They were apparently companions in their crime and companions, of course, in their condemnation as well. They were caught together, tried together, crucified together, and the one knew very well that the other one was guilty because they had done it together. It says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Hang out with criminals, and you'll become one yourself. And so take a lesson from this and ask yourself, who are my friends? Who do I hang out with? Are they walking on the edge of criminal behavior? Are they walking in a way that tempts me to sinful behavior? And if they are, stay away from them. A companion of fools suffers the outcome of the fool. Because you have to be a fool in order to hang out with one. So stay away from evil people and you don't wind up with evil outcomes. Who you spend time with has a profound influence on your future, so select your associates very carefully. And don't companion with evil people. And so here was a man of a bad background. Here was one who was a hardened criminal. Here was one who kept bad company. So this then is his background. He was guilty of a life of crime, and he chose bad companions. In the second place, notice not only his background, but notice, secondly, the influences he was under. The influences that he was under. Now, at this point in time, this criminal, this man who was on this cross, this thief, was under several influences. First of all, he was certainly under influence from his crucifixion. Here was a man who was nailed to a cross. Here was a man who was suffering intense pain and agony. Doubtless, he had received similar treatment to Christ. He too had been scourged. He too had suffered the exhaustion of carrying his own cross. He too was experiencing the thirst and the searing pain and the difficulty of breathing that all crucified endured as their arms were held above their heads and their chest collapsed and they couldn't aspirate properly. People under this condition are often irrational, self-absorbed, angry, full of self-pity, filled with remorse. They are not in a condition to think or reflect on serious matters. People in this condition, their minds are clouded with pain to the point that they cannot hardly function mentally. Emotionally, they are at the ragged edge of being out of control. Physically, they are racked with pain, they are drained, and they are exhausted. People in this condition are the most ill-suited to consider salvation and its terms than anyone I can think of. I have, in my 24 years of ministerial work, I have tried to talk many, many times to people who are in conditions of extremity. And it is almost an exercise in futility. They are so consumed with their physical condition, they cannot hear, they cannot think, they cannot respond. They are so debilitated by their physical condition that trying to reach through the pain and the fog of the drugs to try to speak to them about their souls, it is almost useless. My point is this. Here you are. You're all sitting here. You're well. You're healthy. You're not in any great pain. You have all your mental faculties intact. Don't wait till you're in the condition of this man on the cross at the end of your life when you're on your deathbed and you're completely physically debilitated to start thinking about preparing your soul for heaven. That's when you'll be the least likely to have the presence of mind and the focus and the concentration to be able to do so. The time to get right with God and start walking with God is now, when you are at your best mentally and physically. Though a man can be saved at the last moment, under the most adverse circumstances, it's extremely unlikely that he will be. Not only because of the conditions that attend death, which this man was experiencing, but also because most people have no time or opportunity shortly before death to even prepare themselves for eternity. Because death comes too quickly in a car accident or a heart attack or a stroke or whatever other form of sudden death people experience. And so it is the height of folly to put off dealings with God until you're just about ready to die. Yet, even on a deathbed, no one is beyond the reach of divine mercy. If there was ever a man who was on his deathbed, it was this thief on the deathbed of the cross. And we have here the record that this man became saved. Amazingly, through the haze of all the pain and the agony and the distress of his physical condition, God was able to pierce through all of that and save this man. And notice that there is one such case recorded so that none need despair, but only one recorded that none might presume.
The other thief didn't get saved.
And that's why 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You may not have any more time left. You may drive home today and get in an auto accident and suffer a head injury and never regain consciousness again. And if you are not prepared to meet Jesus Christ right now, you may never be prepared. Do not put it off till you can see the end in sight. You may not see the end in sight. The end may come and you be totally blindsided by it. There is no better time to get right with Jesus Christ than right now. To repent of your sins, to repent of your rebellions, and to turn to Him and put your trust in Him as your Savior and Lord, and determine to give up personal sovereignty and walk with Christ humbly all the rest of the days of your life." And so that brings us to our second point as we consider the influences he was under. We have seen the first influence he was under is that he was under the influence of crucifixion. The second influence he was under is he was under the influence from those who were around the cross. He was under the influence of those who were around the cross. Now, the crowd which stood around the cross was loud in its scathing denunciation of Christ. Notice verse 35 through verse 37. "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.'" There is also a similar parallel record in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and verses 39 through verse 44. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Both the Jews and the Romans, both the religious leaders and the civil authorities, united their voices in deriding Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And even his fellow thief joined in and railed on him. Notice verse 39 of our text in Luke 23. It says, "Then one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.'" The thieves took up the voice of the people that were standing around and repeated the blasphemous mockery. The consensus was unanimous. Listen, the consensus was unanimous. The priest, the soldier, and the criminal all agreed that Jesus was a fraud. Even the thief himself was caught up in the universal assessment for a period of time. In Matthew 27:44, which I just read unto you, it says the thieves, plural, both of them derided Christ. This thief, who is the subject of our story in Luke 23, was himself caught up in the universal assessment. They had formed, he had formed, an opinion about Jesus Christ, and it was one of mocking scorn. And that brings us to our third point regarding the influence he was under. He was under influence from his crucifixion. He was under influence from those around the cross. Thirdly, this thief was under influence from Christ himself. Now, at this point, from all outward appearances, Christ had lost all power to save himself or others. This thief had seen him fall beneath the weight of the cross. He had seen him in weakness and disgrace. And he now saw him nailed to a cross, helpless and about to die. Now, not being the religious type, and considering the company that this thief kept and the behavior he engaged in, this was probably his very first introduction to Christ. And it wasn't an introduction that would make an impression that this man, in this condition, was now in a state to be able to save anyone. He couldn't even save himself. His enemies had triumphed over him. His friends had forsaken him. He was bleeding and helpless and silent, and every outward indication seemed to point in one direction. This man, Jesus, is a helpless failure. The thief saw no miracles. The thief heard no teaching. The thief observed no actions that would do anything to lead him to believe that this man was anything but another unfortunate human being. And so when we consider the background of this man, that he was a criminal, had led a criminal life, he was one who was accustomed to the company of evil companions. And when we consider the influences he was under from his own crucifixion and the pain and agony of that, and the influence of those about him, and from the apparent helplessness and inability of Christ to do anything about Christ's own condition, much less that of the thieves, how was this man ever saved? And yet he was. In verse 40 through 42, he said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Isn't it incredible to you that a man of this background and a man under these kind of influences would utter those words? Against every conceivable obstacle that could be placed before a man, his own pain, the unanimous opinion of others, an apparently powerless Savior who is bleeding and silent, in the face of all of those obstacles to conversion, this man was converted. And there is only one explanation for such an event, and that is divine, sovereign, miraculous grace. It cannot be accounted for any other way than divine intervention and supernatural operation of the power of God upon this thief's mind and heart, turning him from a hardened criminal and a mocking blasphemer into a humble, penitent, converted man in a moment of time. God chose to save the thief under the most unfavorable circumstances in order to teach us that it is sovereign grace alone that saves people, because there is nothing here that could possibly explain the conversion of this thief or his inducement to conversion in any other way. And the point is, unfavorable circumstances to conversion are no obstacle to divine purposes and powers. God can change any heart at any time, under any circumstances, in any place that is under any condition. This man goes from mocking Christ to trusting Christ in an hour of time. And what could account for such a change of heart? There had been no earthquake. There had been no darkness over the land at that time. There was no external influence brought to bear upon him. The only thing that could account for such a change of heart is that God in His sovereign grace and mercy reached into his criminal, pain-clouded, mocking heart and opened his eyes to his own condition, and opened his eyes to Christ's true identity in nothing less than a miracle of sovereign grace. There is no other explanation. Is it any wonder that Jonah cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord"? Salvation is not of our background. This man had a horrid background. Salvation is not of our influences. This man was under the influence of everybody unanimously condemning Christ. Salvation is not of our circumstances. He looked at Jesus Christ, and what did he see? A dying man nailed to a cross. Now, isn't that an inspiration for faith in that man to take you to heaven? And yet, he was saved by sovereign grace. There is no other explanation. There is no other explanation. Is this not the clearest example of divine sovereign election that we have ever had set before us? How many thieves were there? Two. How many got saved? One. Why did the one thief get saved and the other thief not get saved? Both of these men were in the same condition. They were both thieves. They were both crucified together. They were both equally near to Christ. They both mocked Christ. They both saw all that transpired. They both were wicked. They both were equally guilty. They both were in equal need of forgiveness. And yet one of them died in his sins, hardened and impenitent, and the other repented and was saved. Who made them to differ? Why didn't they both get saved? And the answer is because God sovereignly chose to work in one heart and leave the other to its natural course. In Romans 9 and verse 18, it says, "He has mercy on who He will have mercy, and who He wills, He hardens." We see this all the time, don't we? People in similar circumstances, and even in the same family, go opposite directions. Two children in the same home, under the same spiritual influence, one follows Christ and one follows the world. Under one sermon, some will listen with indifference and hostility and excuse-making, while another comes under deep conviction. His eyes are opened, and he flees to Jesus Christ. Under the same sermon in the same church, what made the difference? Divine sovereign election, that's what. In Acts chapter 16, Verses 13 through 15, we see that Peter, strike that, Paul was at Philippi, and he went out to the river to preach to the women who resorted thither. And apparently there was a large group of women there. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spoke to the women, plural, who resorted thither. And a certain woman, singular, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, just like all the other women heard them. And it says of her whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And what about all the other women? The Lord didn't open their hearts. It specifically says that because the Lord opened her heart, she attended to the things which are spoken. And if the Lord didn't open her heart, she wouldn't attend to the things which were spoken. And so we see a divine grace working in the heart through the message. And sometimes that message is very full and complete and clear and powerful in the preaching of the Paul. And sometimes the message is so weak and obscure that all there is to see and hear is a crucified Savior. Crucified dead man, dying man on a cross. And yet, God can still open the heart with the weakest of messages, the most unlikely of messages, in the most unlikely of circumstances. And the point I want to make is simply this. If you find yourself trusting Jesus Christ today, there is only one explanation, and that is in eternity past, God set His love upon you and chose you to salvation, and in due time so worked in your heart as to draw you to Himself in spite of your background and in spite of the influences that were working upon you in your life at that point in time. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, God says to His people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness did I draw you. That's the explanation for your salvation, is that God chose to set His love on you, and the infallible effect of that love is that God draws you to Himself. And that's why John says, or Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When Paul was preaching in Antioch, and he was preaching to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews begin to blaspheme and to oppose what Paul was saying, and the Gentiles begin to embrace and believe what Paul was saying. When Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the reason for the differences in these responses, he said this in Acts 13 and verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And those who weren't ordained to eternal life went on blaspheming. And so give thanks to God for His electing love. Because without it, we would all mock Christ until we breathed our last. But we also see not only God's divine, sovereign, electing love, and its gracious, sovereign, transforming power in bringing this man from the worst of background and under the worst of influence to faith in Jesus Christ. But we also see here that there is hope for the worst of sinners. There is hope for the worst of sinners. Now, here was a man who was in the poorest of conditions. He had thrown his whole life away in the service of self and Satan. He had respected neither the law of God nor the law of man. He had furthermore added to this the affront of insulting and mocking Jesus Christ just a very short time earlier. Finally, he was about to die, and so he could do no earthly service to Christ. He had only sinned, he had done no good works, and he would have the opportunity to do no good works in the future. In a word, this man had nothing to offer Christ, nothing to commend him to Christ, nothing he could do for Christ. And yet, Christ saved him. Is there any clearer proof that salvation is not of works, but of grace? Here was a man who had done no good works. Here was a man who could do no good works. Here was a man who had no opportunity to display by his works a changed life, and yet he was saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast." The thief was as saved as a man who had served Jesus Christ all his life. And what was Christ's response to this man's plea for salvation, who had done no good works and who could do no good works and was going to be of no earthly use to Jesus Christ, whatever? Did Jesus say, "Look, you want me to remember you when I go into my kingdom, and you just got done mocking me? And you want me to save you? Forget it." Did he say, "You wasted your life and the opportunities you had to serve me? What good are you to me now?" No, he didn't say any of that. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Listen, it matters not how badly you have sinned in your life. It matters not how badly you have wasted your life. It matters not how rebellious and even mocking of Christ you have been. It matters not how much you have blasphemed His name. Christ will save all of those who come to Him regardless of their past behavior, regardless of their present condition, or regardless of their future prospects for doing anything for Him. He is full of grace, and He is full of mercy. All He requires is a repentant heart and a wholehearted trust in His mercy and in His grace, in His person and in His work. That's all. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you are a sinner, He is calling you now. He is calling you to repentance. He is calling you to turn from self-will and personal sovereignty. He is calling you to submit to His will and live under His lordship and sovereignty. He is calling upon you to believe in Him and to trust in Him and to come to Him and to come to Him now. I want to say that there is never an unsuitable time to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. At this moment on the cross, this man was experiencing excruciating physical pain. He was being lashed with the jeers of the crowd.
And yet, under all that influence, he came to Jesus Christ with nothing in his hands. As the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And think about the condition of the one he was coming to, Jesus. At this moment on the cross, Jesus was experiencing excruciating physical pain. Jesus was being lashed with the jeers of the crowd. Jesus was grappling with the powers of darkness. Jesus was bearing the awful load of his people's guilt. Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God. But in the midst of all of this, he heard and he responded to the prayer of a worthless, penitent thief when Jesus was in that condition. If there was ever a time in which Jesus might have been too distracted to answer a prayer or to hear the cry of a person in need, it certainly would have been then. And if Jesus heard him when Jesus was in that state of distress, will he not hear you now that he is seated on the right hand of the Father in the throne of heaven? You cannot come to Christ at a time when it is unacceptable to Christ, when he is too busy or too distracted to hear you and receive you. If he could hear and receive a prayer when he was in this condition, he can hear and receive a prayer at any time, in any place, and under any circumstance. Behold, now is the accepted time. Jesus is not too busy or distracted for you. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And when this thief came to Christ in this condition, from this background, Jesus didn't cast him out. He said, "I take you in, I take you with me, and you will be forever with me." And that's what he says to you if you will come to him today. You have sin, you bring it to Jesus. He won't cast you out. Not now, not ever. Well, we haven't even gotten to the good part yet. And that's the words of Jesus. We'll get to those, God willing, next month as we gather for the Lord's Supper. But don't wait till next month. Jesus is saying to you now, today you can be with me in paradise. If you will just own me as your Lord and trust in me as your Savior. That's what this guy did. He said, "Lord." He was giving up personal sovereignty. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're my king. You're the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Oh, Lord Jesus, remember me. Save me. Bring me out of the kingdom of darkness and into your kingdom." You come to Jesus with that plea in the sincerity of your heart. He will not cast you out. He will receive you, and you will be with him forever. And so if Jesus would save the penitent thief, he'll save you. Be saved now. Call upon him now. Shall we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, we confess that we have made a wreck out of our lives. We have been sheep who have gone astray. But we would now return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We do cast ourselves upon you, Lord Jesus, for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for transformation, for acceptance, for adoption, for redemption. Lord Jesus,
We do own you as Lord. We do turn from our evil ways. We do submit ourselves to you as our Lord. And we have determined, Lord Jesus, that with whatever moments of time we have left in our lives, that we will bear witness of you before others, that we will own you as our Lord, that we will confess ourselves to be justly condemned for our wickedness. And yet, we recognize that there is redemption from that wickedness through your blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so we cast ourselves on the riches of your grace, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save us. Save us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.